Amy and I would like to thank the Lord that my parents came down to watch the girls. And so Friday and Saturday, we got down to the beach right before the wind and the rain came and the cool temperature. So we got a nice sunny days, 2 days on the beach, had a great time. It was awesome. So on to our text here. What do you do if you are the weaker combatant in a fight? If you're not as big as the other guy, if you're not as strong, if you're not as capable, what do you do? Well, you use trickery, you use deception, you feign an attack and then try to get your opponent off balance. You try to decide what territory you want to fight on. You want to get them fighting on your battleground rather than the one that they want. One of the reasons why we even know of the Greeks is because of a battle where this happened. It was called the Battle of Salamis. So around, I think it was 480 BC, before Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, there was the Persian Empire was coming and invading Greece. They were coming in. And so if you know of the story of the 300 Spartan warriors, that was at the battle at Thermopylae. And right after that, they were coming in and the Greeks decided we want to have our fight happen in the water, our naval battle, because if we can defeat their navy here, then they can't supply their army. Their army's huge, it's all of this. But the problem was the Persians had about four times as many naval vessels as the Greeks did. And so the Greeks came up with a strategy. They decided right outside of Athens in the water there, where there was an island and kind of a circle around it of water, and they baited the Persians to come fight them in the straits there. And when the Persian navy bit, they went in, they wanted a decisive battle as well. In those close quarters, the Greek navy was able to defeat the Persian navy, absolutely obliterated it. The navy goes off and flees. The army that had already taken Athens is now not supported. They have to retreat. They end up going all the way back to Persia. When you are the weaker of a combatant, you have to do some things that get a little nasty. You have to use some trickery. You have to get around the rules to make things work. That's Satan's strategy, folks. That's the way Satan operates. He knows it. He is the weaker combatant. So what does he do? He uses decoys. He uses misdirection. He diverts your attention so you end up in his desired territory, on his battlefield rather than the one that God wants you fighting on. To get you there, Satan will offer you something you want. We talked about that last week, right? He's going to give you something good that comes from God. He just wants you to take it when God has not given you permission to have it. Last week, we looked at Satan's strategy here in the temptations of Jesus. And today, we're going to look at Jesus' responses. So here comes Satan's attack. How does Jesus respond in this passage? Last week, we summarized a few things about Satan and about this war that we're in. Number one, Satan is a genius, right? He's a genius. And his attacks are powerful, they're potent, they're amazing, they're really, really deadly. That was the first thing. Second thing was this. Satan's aim is to make you unfaithful, period. That's what he wants to do. That's the name of the game. Make you unfaithful. And number three, Satan cannot create out of nothing the way God can. So he is limited in his attacks that he can direct towards you. He can only take what God has done and then manipulate that. And so his options for attacking you are limited to a limited number of attacks. I hope that you were thoroughly frightened last week by what Satan is capable of. Not because I want you to be frightened, but because you need to respect our enemy. He's no joke. He's not playing around. So it is a good idea for us to have a proper respect of who we're going up against. Scripture even talks of that. And so we want to be aware of that. However, as dangerous and as damaging as Satan's attacks are, What we're going to find out, what we'll see in Scripture, is that every single one, Jesus absolutely obliterates. He demolishes every single one. We have the victor. We have the one, the champion, the one that wins on our side. So what is Satan's objective as we look at this text? What is he going for? What does he want? Why is he tempting? Here's his objective. He wants to get Jesus to act when the Father has not allowed it. And so we see that Christ resists that. What is the key that we find in this passage to Jesus' victory? How does he gain his victory? It's his insight. He has an insight into the battle. He has an insight into who God is and what Satan is doing, what he's trying to do. What is Jesus' weapon? We said it wasn't Godzilla. It wasn't Chuck Norris, right? It was God's word. He goes to God's word. He comes and he takes from God's word what God has said, and he uses that. So here's a good summary of the entire thing that happens here. This is a good idea to take some notes. Jesus knew the Father, knew the Father's will, knew his mission, knew the devil's tactics, knew God's word, and because of that was able to remain faithful. Let me do that one more time because this is good stuff here. With what he knows, he is able to remain faithful. He's able to win. So let me say it again. He knew the Father. He knew the Father's will. He knew his mission. He knew the devil's tactics. He knew the Father's word. And because of that, he's able to remain faithful. So let's go back and let's look at his reaction to the temptation to turn stones into bread. Pardon me. Verse 4, he says this. But he answered and said, this is Jesus, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Again, what is his defense? He goes to God's word. All heaven is available to him, right? He is God incarnate, and yet he chooses God's word. That's the way he goes. That's his weapon. He quotes from Deuteronomy, which should sound familiar to us, right? Because we had a whole series on Deuteronomy. He mentions the last half of Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. But if we look at the whole context is relevant. So turn in your Bibles with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. This is his weapon that he will utilize. Chapter 8, verse 2 and 3. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone. Sounds really similar, doesn't it? Sounds really familiar? Let's look at the parallels here between what Israel is going through and what Jesus is going through. The Father leads Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. The Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness for fasting for 40 days. God tested Israel to see what was in their heart. Now Jesus is being tested. What's in his heart? Is he going to obey? Israel was hungry in the desert. Jesus is hungry because he's fasting. God supernaturally fed Israel with manna so they would trust him, not in natural food. Will Jesus seek the natural food, turn it into bread and eat it, or will he rely on the supernatural? We said before that Jesus is rerunning Israel scenario. Look at the similarities here. Had Jesus learned his lesson? Yeah, absolutely. We don't live on bread alone. So what do we live on? Back to Deuteronomy. But man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. That's how man lives. When Jesus is starving, when he is bombarded with temptation, where does he turn? To the word of God. He goes to Scripture. He feeds on God's promises. We discussed this passage at length back in October. If you want to go back and listen to that sermon, it's in October 21st of last year. We went over this passage and talked a lot about it. And in it, we discussed Moses' point that bread, or anything physical for that matter, should not take precedence over spiritual things that God gives, because it's secondary. What is physical was created by the spiritual. God speaks creation into existence. How do we get life? We get it through the breath of God. We are allowed to sustain our lives because God created it through his mouth, speaking it out, and it has the order that it has. And so what we have physically is secondary to what we gain spiritually. And so we should never take what is physical and care more about that than what is spiritual. So Jesus, in essence, is going to say, I don't need bread. What I need is union with the Father. That is what I need. I'm not trading spiritual to get physical. I'm not going to take what I have spiritually and give that away so that I can gain something physical. That's not a good even trade. So for all the genius of Satan's temptation, and we talked about that last week, right? We talked about how amazing the craftsmanship and the artistry that he puts into this nasty temptation was. For all of it, it all boils down to this. Take the physical and forget the spiritual. That's all that the temptation really is. It's got a lot of bells, it's got a lot of whistles, but that's all it is. Take this physical, give up the spiritual. And Jesus doesn't bite, literally. He doesn't do that. So let's look at the other response then to the next temptation. What is Jesus' response to that temptation to throw himself from the temple, be saved by the angels? We see this in verse 7, back to Matthew 4. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Here's Jesus' defense. He cuts right through all the nuance, all the subtlety, all the lies, and he gets right to the core, to the heart of the matter. You're tempting me to test God. That's unacceptable. You can fancy it up all you want, but that's what you're doing. You're tempting me to test God. I'm not going to do that. What is his weapon of choice? God's word, once again. Where does he go? Deuteronomy, again. So let's go back to Deuteronomy. He actually quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. So please turn in your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 6. You guys remember what is in Deuteronomy chapter 6? The Shema. The Shema is in Deuteronomy chapter 6. He goes to that passage. He talks right from that passage, and that's his weapon. So what is the Shema? It is in chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Israel, God is your God. You need to be obedient and submissive and loving to him. That's the center of this entire book of Deuteronomy. And so right in that passage, he comes and he quotes from that. The chapter goes on and calls them to remember the Lord when they enter the land and obey his commandments. Then Moses hearkens back in the chapter back to the story at Massah. And so this is back in Exodus 17, where the people of God tested him, right? Before receiving the law at Mount Sinai, they've just come out of Egypt. They're on the Exodus, and they're out in the wilderness, and they have nothing to drink. And so they grumble. This is what it says in Exodus 17, verse 3. But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Why did you take us out of Egypt to make us die of thirst here? What? These people are crazy. They've gone out of their mind here. God just supernaturally brought 10 plagues on Egypt. He parted a sea to get them away from Pharaoh. And now they're doubting. Now they're wondering, why did you bring us here to die from thirst? Do you notice what's at the core of both Israel at Massah and Jesus' temptations? You catch what's similar? both are tempted with whether God has brought them into a worse situation. God delivered Israel through the Exodus, yet now they face thirst. Has the Father left us? Has he left us alone? Jesus is affirmed at his baptism right before this passage. And now he's facing hunger. He's facing temptation. What's he going to do with it? Israel said, "Why have you brought us here to kill us?" at the end of chapter 6. But in verse 23, back in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, verse 23, Moses commands the Israelites, as they're about to enter into the promised land, they're going to enter in, and he says this, "Teach your children this. He," that's God, "brought us out from there," Egypt, "in order to bring us in, to give us the land which he had sworn to our fathers." Same action, right? We see God taking Israel out of Egypt. And the people at Massa, they say, "He brought us out here to kill us." Moses is coming to Israel and saying to them, no. "God brought us out to bring us in to the promised land, to give us blessing." That's the proper way to view the action of God. When God brought them out, it wasn't to kill them in the desert. It was to give them something good. The same action can be viewed different ways. Where you choose to look determines where you go. We talked about this with repentance. Where you look leads you in that direction. Satan wants you looking anywhere but God. He doesn't care where you look. He just wants you not looking at God. And God wants you doing one thing: look at me. That's it. So God wants you looking at him so that you follow him. You walk towards him, and Satan says, "Go anywhere you want, just don't go that way." Israel was being tested by God. Their doubt made them test God himself. That's backwards, folks. We don't test God. God tests us to reveal what is in us. We don't get to test him. That's backwards. So when Jesus reruns the scenario, he submits to the Father's testing and prevails. Okay, so that was just a quick look at how he responds. Let's go a little deeper now. Let's get a little deeper into what Jesus is doing, what his tactics are, and what we then can do when we're tempted. So just out of the gate, I wanted to include them, but I'm not going to go into too much detail. Here's a few quick hitters on some things that we can take from this. So number one, keep the main objective the main objective. When you're in a battle, keep the objective the main objective. Satan wants you unfaithful. God wants you faithful. That's what the battle's about. Don't make it complicated. Don't think about all the other things that are in the battle. That's the objective. So keep that the focus. You're hungry. You're in pain. This is what Satan is saying to Jesus. Why is the Father making you do this? He wants him distracted. He wants him thinking about his hunger. He wants him thinking about his pain. What does Jesus do? He goes right back to the issue. He cuts right back to the issue. No. It's not about me being hungry. It's not about whether the Father... No, it's about me being faithful, and I'm going to be faithful. So in your battle, keep the main objective the main objective. Don't get distracted with all the other stuff. You stay faithful to the Lord. All right, that's the first one. Number two, don't fight on the battlefield the enemy selects. Like basic warfare, don't go fight where the enemy wants you to fight. So back with Jesus here, Satan wants Jesus to grapple with his logic, right? Like we talked about last week, how intricate and how all of his attacks are. And like, if you are the Son of God, why don't you prove it? And if Jesus gets muddled in all of that, all of his logic and all of his games, he's playing on other territory. He's playing into the way Satan wants him to fight. Instead of that, he knows the objective. No, the objective is, I just need to be faithful. So let's go back to that. And you're testing me to test the Lord. You're tempting me to do that. I'm not doing that. Don't fight your battles where Satan tells you to fight. You don't have to fight that way. Fight where God tells you to fight. Number three, don't ever trade the spiritual to gain the physical. That is not an equal trade. You will lose every time. Don't give up the physical, or don't give up the spiritual to gain. Let me say it again. Don't give up the spiritual to gain the physical. It's not worth it. Money, women, cars, houses, whatever it is, don't give that up. Don't trade your spiritual to gain any of that. It's not worth it. All right, so those are some quick ones. Now let's go even deeper. This is good stuff. I get excited. Okay, let's go a little deeper here. Jesus twice goes to the Old Testament, specifically Deuteronomy here. He hits Deuteronomy 6 and 8, which both themselves refer to the past, right? If you look in Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 8, those aren't just talking about their context. They're talking about, hey, remember back before I'm even writing Deuteronomy, look back earlier into the history of Israel. The passage of man does not live on bread alone is telling Israel when they get into the land to go back. Remember before. Remember God's testing of us in the past and in the wilderness and how he provided us manna, right? God provided manna. So they're supposed to go back and think about how God had provided before. Similarly, in the other one, do not test the Lord. He goes back to the story at Massa. Hey, remember that story at Massa. Here's why this is so noteworthy. The past is your friend. The past is your friend. What has happened before will happen again. How Satan has tempted people in the past, he's going to repeat. This is foundational, right? We talked about this. He can't create out of nothing, which means his options for tempting you are limited, which means he's going to tempt you the way he's tempted other people before. You get a chance to go back and look and play the whole scenario out. See how it goes. See how it goes if somebody falls to his temptation. It doesn't go well. How do you beat him? How do you beat him when he comes with this temptation? Look back at the people from before. He only has so many moves. Look at what he's tempting Jesus with. Hey, you don't have any food. You should make some food. What about what he was telling Israel? Hey, you don't have any water. You need some water. It's the same temptation. It's the exact same thing. You don't have something. You want it. Why don't you take it? It's packaged a little different, but ultimately it's the same thing. So here's what you need to know. Knowing the past illuminates what Satan does now. Number one of these different things that we're going to go through, going deeper. Number one, the past is your friend. So go to the past and learn from it. Number two, similarly on that, God has given us a detailed account of how the past has gone. He's given us his word. He's given us how humanity has acted and how Satan has acted and how God has acted. We have an account of how that goes. The Old Testament was sufficient ammo for Jesus and the early church to combat Satan. Did you know that the Old Testament was the scripture that the early church had? The New Testament wasn't written until 15, 20 years after Jesus was resurrected. For those years, what was the Bible? And then even after it was being written, it was only, you would get an epistle to the Romans, or you get an epistle to the Corinthians, right? But just that church is getting it, and then they're starting to make copies, but those copies aren't getting to all the churches. You don't have churches having all of the New Testament, like a local church, say Jerusalem, say Antioch. They're not getting the entire New Testament for decades after the fact. So, for the early church, what was sufficient for them to fight against the devil? It was going back to the Old Testament. What does Jesus go back to? He goes back to the Old Testament. So, given that, what that tells us is that we can use the Old Testament. The Old Testament is powerful for us to combat Satan. Now, we get extra benefit. I'm not saying don't go to the New Testament. You can go to the New Testament and absolutely gain more ammo. But don't neglect the Old Testament, folks. There is gold there. the same thing that you're going to be tempted with, it's already happened, and I bet you can find it in the Old Testament if you look hard enough. So utilize it, go to it, learn it, study it, and find out how people have dealt with things in the past. All right, third one. So number one was the passage of your friend. Number two, utilize the Old Testament in your fight. Now we're on to number three. And to do this, let's start with a question. Here's our question. Why did Jesus use the Old Testament? Right? Like, why not use angels or Godzilla or Chuck Norris or whatever you want, right? Why does he use the Old Testament? Well, answer one would be it works, right? It works. So he goes to the Old Testament and then he answers Satan, and that works. That's one reason. That's one example. That's one way that you could say it. It's not only sufficient, but it's also effective. It's true. But there's more there. There's more to it. By going to the Old Testament, it's not just that it works, it's that it's holy. By Jesus going to the Old Testament, he is doing something holy. Let me explain. We said that Jesus at his baptism enters into the ultimate form of fully idealized humanity, right? So when he's baptized, the Spirit descends, the Spirit starts acting in a whole new way through Jesus. He enters into the fullness of idealized humanity. And when he does that, he relies upon the Father. What does he do? He goes to God's word. He goes to the Father's word. That's what he relies upon. Humanity in its idealized form relies upon the Father. Our highest form, our most perfect existence there in Jesus relies on the Father. Guess what that means for us? Our goal, the most perfect that we can be, the highest height that we can achieve, is when we are fully reliant upon the Father. It's not just that Jesus is doing something effective. He's doing something as a human. He is doing the ultimate human thing. He is showing us what it means to be human. It is to be fully reliant upon the Father. Here's the way we want to think, right? We're American, for one. We're fleshly, for two. We want to be the hero. The way that we think, all right, we're in a fight, we're in a battle. Here comes Satan. I'm going to get bad. I'm going to get strong. I'm going to go after this guy. I'm going to fight this guy. And I'm going to give him everything I got because I'm bad. I'm a man, right? That's the way we want to think. That's the way we're told to think. Lone Ranger, go do it. You're the guy. That's not full humanity. That's not it. Full humanity is Jesus having heaven at his disposal, not using any of it, and relying upon the Father. You can't get more perfect than being fully reliant upon the Father. And guess what that means also? If you're relying on yourself and your own abilities and what you are capable of doing, you are directly in Satan's territory where he wants you. So if you're going in like, yeah, I know all this stuff. I know Jesus. I know the Bible. I know what I'm supposed to do. Here I go. I'm gonna buck myself up and let's fight. You're in his zone. You're on the battlefield he chose. You're in danger. So as we look at what Jesus is doing, his tactic is to fully rely on the Father. And that's what ours should be. When you go into a battle and you have access to the ultimate weapon, you better use it. So we're not as powerful as Satan. You shouldn't go man toe-to-toe with Satan. That's a bad idea. But you should really, really use the ultimate weapon. That's God. There's a movie out there. It's called The Last Samurai. Tom Cruise is in it. Basic story. A guy that was a general or some military guy in the Civil War. He ends up getting taken to, well, he ends up going to Japan, and he's helping these people that are trying to develop and modernize Japan's army, because in Japan, there are these samurais that are still running around in the late 1800s, and they're causing trouble for the government. And so they're trying to help them modernize the military. And so Tom Cruise ends up getting taken over and captured by the samurai, and then he falls in love with the samurai and who they are. And so then at the end of the movie, there's a big battle. And so it's the modern army, like think a little bit after Civil War period, guns and all this stuff, versus samurai with horses and like the full-on everything, samurai, all of that, right? So the samurai, they know that they're outgunned and they're outmanned. And so they have to use trickery. They have to use all this different stuff, right? So they do all that. They pretend like they're attacked. And then they fall back like, hey, we've been beaten. And so the general comes in and they're like, yeah, let's attack. But it's a trap. And so they come and attack. And they've already set up these samurai with, they're going up against guns and stuff. They've got bows and arrows and they shoot the arrows. And it's got fire. And so the fire lands right behind where the army has just come. And so they're trapped now. Now it's a hand-to-hand fight. So you got samurais versus these guys with bayonets, right? So they're just wiping them out. The samurai are winning. They're fighting on their battle. And they're on the field that they want. And so they've blown the infantry away. And so now they're coming for the rest of everybody. And so here comes Tom Cruise, and they're on their horses, and they're coming. And the very next thing is the Gatling gun just starts going da 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 da. The modern army had a Gatling gun. And this gun just wipes all these horsemen out. Even if you get caught falling into the trap, you got caught, falling in the trap, you end up fighting on the enemy's territory, you got wiped out. At the end of the day, you've got the ultimate weapon. The modern Japanese army, they had the ultimate weapon. Look, you can come with your horses. We got a Gatling gun. We're just going to mow you down. And it's like, oh, you got no chance. Hey, you have the Lord on your side. You have the ultimate weapon. So even if you fall for Satan's bait, you fall for the trap, you end up getting caught, at the end of the day, just rely on the Father, and it's over. Ball game. That's it. That's all you got to do. All right, so that's the third thing. All right, fourth and final one. All right, Bennett, let's see if this is going to be friendly for us. We got a video here. We're going to see. Hopefully it works out. If not, I'll explain it. We'll see how it goes. Here's hoping.
Test of selective attention. Count how many times the players wearing white pass the basketball. How many passes did you count? The correct answer is 15 passes. But did you see the gorilla? This video is from
So this is amazing. This is a psychology experiment. So how many of you the first time saw the gorilla? Raise your hand. Some of you. How many of you did not see the gorilla the first time? Raise your hand. Yeah, okay. So this is an actual experiment they did. And they ran this whole, can we get the lights on up here? They ran this experiment and they show this video. And about half of the people don't even see the gorilla. Like the gorilla walks on stage, like right in the middle of everybody, goes like this, walks off, and people don't see him. They miss him, right? It's crazy. So why does it happen that way? Why do you miss it? The point is this. When your perspective, when you're told to look at the white team, You're paying attention to the white characters. Your perspective is limited, right? Why is that? Why is your perspective limited? Because your brain only has so much energy. So there's a number of different things that neuroscientists have figured out. And one of those things is your brain takes shortcuts. Your brain can't, like every time you see somebody, you can't make a full-on analysis of who they are. It's much easier to go, oh, that's Dan's face. I know Dan, and then I fill in information. So on the spot, I'm not making a brand new discovery, a brand new analysis. I'm able to keep doing this. Why? Because I only have so much energy to pay attention to things. So here's what that means. When I'm paying attention to something, I'm not paying attention to other things. I only have so much energy and so much attention to be putting on certain things. And that's what you see in this video. They actually have another one. I think they call it monkey business or something along those lines. It's fantastic. Go look at that one. They did it again. It's really cool. So here's the point. One of Satan's attacks in his temptation cuts right to Jesus' pain and suffering. And what he does is he wants to limit Jesus's perspective. He wants to say, all right, I want you to pay attention to this. I want you to pay attention to the fact that you're suffering. Like that's one of the implied attacks that he has. You're in pain, you're suffering, you've been fasting for 40 days. Why don't you just end it? Why don't you just end all the suffering and the pain? And what he gets at is, the reason you're suffering here is because you're doing what the Father told you to do. And by implication, the Father doesn't love you. That's what he's getting. He's trying to get Jesus to think. The Father doesn't love you. He has you here and you're in pain. So don't follow him anymore. Let it go. Release all that and just make that stone into bread. What he wants Jesus to focus, it's like this video. He wants him to focus in on you're in pain and you're in pain because of the Father. See the temptation? See what he's doing? Here's the trouble with that. You don't want to simplify who God is and what he's doing. That's our fourth point. Don't simplify God. Because it's not just that God capriciously, just maliciously decided, hey, Jesus, you're going to be in pain and let's make you go through a painful situation. There's a purpose for the pain. There's a purpose for why Jesus is there. Why is the Father choosing for him to go through this? This is what's amazing, folks. He's in pain and suffering because of us. The reason God has it is the reason Jesus is even there on earth, the reason he's not in heaven, the reason why he's being tempted, the reason why he's suffering, the reason why he's fasting and he doesn't have food is because we need saving. And there's no other way to save us. And so the Father's will isn't just that you suffer, it's that Jesus, you suffer so that you can save humanity. And somehow, in God's perspective, in Jesus's heart of hearts, he likes that trade. He loves us even though we're broken, even though we're his enemies. And so while Satan is trying to say, hey, look, just look here, look at the pain, look at the suffering, look at what you're going through. Isn't that bad? Isn't that horrible that Jesus, that the Father is sending you through that? What Jesus does is, no. It's not just that the Father chose that I would suffer. It's that I get to save my people. And the Father is worthy of doing that. And I will go through this suffering, not only to make the Father happy, but to save humanity. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2 says this. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you see it there? Where is he looking? He's looking at the joy set before him, the fact that we will be saved and live with him forever. He looks at that and says, that's better than not going through the cross. I will go through the cross because of the joy set before me. Me and you. That's why Jesus goes through the suffering. And for this little girl who's beautiful here. Jesus thought it was worth going through the temptation and all of that to save that little girl. That's awesome. That's awesome. So how does that apply to you? You're not just suffering because the Father has you suffering. You're not just going through pain because the Father is malevolent and he's evil and he doesn't care about you at all. The pain and suffering that you are going through has purpose, it has meaning, and it brings about glory. So don't get lost listening to Satan and having him focus your perspective just down to your pain. So if you're in pain and you're suffering and all you're doing is looking at that pain, you're gonna be in the devil's territory. He has you. Don't simplify God. Don't simplify your situation. God has a He has a plan for it. You may not know it, you may not see it, but listen to God's word that says he has a point for you. Here's the other thing it means. If Jesus, we're Christians, that means we follow Christ. If Jesus' whole idea, the whole reason he comes is to save the lost, guess what we better be doing? We better be saving the lost. That better not be just something we happen to do here at a church. Like, hey, great, we happen to save somebody. No, that is the center of everything that we're doing. That's the center of why Jesus comes. And if that's his goal and we're following him, guess what that means? The lost matter, and that is what we're going after. Everything else is working towards that. We follow Christ, we love Christ, we are obedient to him, and our goal, our mission is go get the lost. Your job as an individual God has given to you is to go get the lost. What he has given to us as a church, go get the lost. So, I hope we're doing well. And I hope you're excited about that. I'm excited about it. I'm excited about let's get the lost. Let's share the gospel. Let's get it out there. Let's go find them. And let's make that the center of what we're doing here. Behind the scenes, we're working hard. We're doing all sorts of stuff to make that happen. And we'll be talking about that in future coming weeks. We're rolling up into the Easter season. As you guys know, that's a really common time to invite people to church. Oftentimes, what I'm doing up here and what we're doing in the service is tailor-made for the church, what we're us in here, right? That's the main people that we're trying to, what we're trying to do is trying to equip you so that when you go out, you can go preach the gospel and you can do the mission God has given you. However, coming up around Easter and where we are in Matthew, we're coming up to some fantastic evangelistic opportunities. And so over the next several weeks, we're going to be shifting a little bit our services so that it's going to look a little bit more appealing for those that are on the outside. And so that's going to be a good time. Now's a great, if you got a friend and you're like, hey, I'd love to bring them to church, love to invite them, love to have them come see a service. Next few weeks are going to be excellent, excellent time. Lead up into Easter and then after Easter, because then we're going to be getting into the Sermon on the Mount. And oh my goodness, does he lay it out as far as why we need him. So that's a little bit of where we are. The past is your friend. Utilize the Old Testament. I'm forgetting number three right now, but it was good. And number four, don't simplify God. So you can go back to your notes that I hope you were taking or come talk to me. I have it written down. Can't think. I'm tired. It's all right. Let me pray and we'll get out of here. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, so much that you suffered. You suffered tremendously in your temptation by the devil, and you stood through it. You lasted, and you were faithful, and you persevered because you wanted to save us. Thank you, Lord, so much that you saved us, that you died on the cross for us, that you endured the pain, that you saw us as a joy rather than an obligation or as a something you had to do, a duty that you had to do. You saw it as a joy to be with us, Lord. May we return the favor and view you the same way. May we view you and being united with you and when you come back as a joy and a privilege and something that we are excited about. And Holy Father, let us go and seek the lost. Incite in us the same passion for the lost, Lord, so we would be able to go and share your gospel and that you would save souls and you would bring people into your family. And may we act accordingly. In your name, amen.
Amen. Let's stand and sing.